Hello, and welcome to the Shifting Culture Podcast, in which we have conversations about the culture we create and the impact we can make. I'm your host, Joshua Johnson. Go to shiftingculturepodcast.com to interact or donate. If you will, would you go to Apple Podcasts and leave a rating or review? It would help get this podcast out to more people. And if you're enjoying this podcast, please recommend it to your friends and your network. Today's guest is Brian Sanders. He's the founder of the Underground Network, which is an international fellowship of microchurch incubators, creating city-based ecosystems of faith, creativity, and empowered social enterprise. We have a fascinating conversation that you're sure to enjoy. So here's Brian. Brian, thank you so much for coming on. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, man. It's good to see you.
Yeah. You know, I'd love to start with your journey towards missional living. Like, what does it look like to authentically live on mission with Jesus and in community? And what was your story like?
Wow. Okay. So that's way
back. That's a big one. Yeah.
Yeah. That's way back. You know, I was a senior in college and I read a book by a guy called Tom Sine, who styled himself a futurist. I don't know if you heard of or remember him. And he was just kind of this wild ideas guy. And I read a book by him called Live It Up. And in it, essentially made this argument of like, Christians could live together in intentional community. He actually had this little model in the book where you almost like townhouses or something like a quadplex, and you share a backyard, and something in that book struck me, man, that like you have, he said, like it's a Saturday morning and you've got four families, let's say, and four houses and four lawns. And so you have to get up on Saturday morning and four guys have to go outside and they have to spend 2 hours cutting their lawn, right?
Yeah.
And not only that, but you have to buy four lawnmowers, right? So he said, look, if you just shared one backyard, not only do you create community and overlap and stuff, but you save like whatever that is, 3/4 of the money towards or you know, three times the money it costs to buy four lawnmowers. You just buy one lawnmower. And then whatever that is, 2 hours times three guys, that's 6 hours saved for the kingdom that could go be spent volunteering or doing evangelism or whatever. Wow. Something about that just like stuck in my psyche forever. And so when I left college, I left with that idea of like, I'm gonna do an intentional community. I went to all my friends and said, let's do this. Let's buy a house together, or let's get a big house in the inner city and let's live together. And not a single person took me up on it. They're like, oh, this is a great idea, dude. So I said, will you do it with me? And they're like, no, I mean, I'm not going to do it with you. Anyway, eventually I did find some people, partly because of the ministry I started doing it on the university campus. And so we slowly filled two big houses in the inner city, and it became clear to me that there's ministry, there's kind of a calling to a place that you can do, you can parachute in, you can learn the place, you can build relationships. There's nothing quite like, you know, incarnation, inhabiting place and neighborhood. And so even though for the next maybe 10 years, I was really called and vocationally involved in campus ministry, I was also an inner city urban house homeowner, you know, so my commitment to just my neighborhood and my neighbors, we chose the highest crime neighborhood in Tampa. So we actually looked at a police grid and just said, okay, where's the most violent crimes? And we said, that's where we're going to move. That's where Jesus would move. I actually think Jesus could live anywhere, but
right.
But that was my start, man. That was my start in both incarnational ministry, urban ministry. It's just being a person that lives on the block, who's trying to like love your neighbors, engage people. But of course, the issues and the problems in a neighborhood like that are somewhat different than maybe a suburban neighborhood would be. But in many ways, easier. It's easier to do ministry. It was easier to, you know, people just knock on your door.
Yeah.
and ask for help. That probably doesn't happen in suburban neighborhoods very often.
No, anyway, it happens every once in a while. It happens to us, but it doesn't happen very often. But we've cultivated a community within this neighborhood that it's okay. People know we do We do house church every week in our house. And so people have, and during the pandemic, we were outside in our backyard meeting together. And so people just know that we're kind of this household of peace in the neighborhood, that they need something.
How long did that take, Joshua? Like, how long did it take before you think neighbors got it, that you were sort of...
Oh, it took about a year or so. Okay. But it was in the pandemic, and, you know, it was in COVID while we were doing it outside. And so I think it took about a year outside, and people just realized, hey, what are you doing? We had some neighbors show up and said, hey, we want to be a part, see what you're doing, be a part of this. And so that's been really good. It's been really fun. But man, it's hard to cultivate community here in America with your neighborhood because we're so dispersed. And I mean, communal living in the middle of inner city is, that's probably where you could find something, you know, really intentional that people could say, Hey, we have problems. Let's just love on each other and try to take steps towards Jesus. What were the benefits of that, living in that place?
Well, you know, I lived in that neighborhood then for the next 20 years and raised my kids there. And, it's interesting how, I guess, maybe in the early days you felt like you were making some sort of sacrifice for Jesus, or,
yeah,
you know, being brave somehow. But and actually we were burglarized 13 times in the first year.
Wow.
But you know, it's interesting because something happened after that 13th time, and one of my neighbors just said, you know what, I know who did this. I'm going to go talk to him. And we were never touched again. Like something, wow. Something happened. Like the neighborhood, it tested us, you know, needed, yeah, to accept us. But, you know, I suppose every neighborhood, every context, every missionary field has cultural, you know, doors that you have to walk through, sort of hoops you need to jump through, things to build trust and credibility. And it wouldn't be different in a suburban neighborhood. There'd just be different expectations, different proofs of commitment that you have to make. But it went from being something sacrificial and difficult and whatever, you thought you were brave, to something actually really beautiful. And at some point, maybe 3-4 years in, we just made it, it felt like we made this internal decision that actually we would not move. We enjoyed it. We just thought this is a better way. So it was predominantly a Black community. So one distinction between Black and white kind of lifestyle is that white people like to have barbecues in their backyard.
Right.
Black people have barbecues in their front yard. And even something like as simple as that, you know, white people like to have fences and all their best stuff is in the back, you know, hidden, it's private, it's only for them. And Black people, this is a generalization, but, you know, Black people tend to put their cool stuff out front. So everybody, you know, if there's a barbecue, everybody can come by, everybody can have some. So, man, there are things about that I cherish, I treasure, I learned from. My kids were shaped by, you know, even really needy contexts have assets, you know, they have strengths, and to be able to maybe do a little bit of that asset mapping and recognizing, man, I'm stronger, I'm better, I'm improved because I'm a part of this community, because I get to be part of this community. So of course, and also just the missionary life, you know, to my kids, all like we just came back from 2 years in Ireland. And occasionally you see somebody, like in any big city, and we were in Dublin, you see someone who's homeless or struggling with addiction or something like that, transient. And my kids just go up to them, start talking to them. My kids know how to interact with people like that because they were raised doing it. So there's no intimidation. There's no fear. There's no turn off because of certain behaviors or whatever. They're just comfortable. That I go inside a store, come out, and they're talking to some guy just sitting there. So where do you get that? I mean, you can't send kids to school for that. It's a gift.
Yeah. That's a big gift. What does that look like for us as parents, as we are living on mission with our kids? And so where's that line? I mean, is there a line that we can't cross, or is there, you know, something that we want to protect them from, or are we just throwing them in the deep end? Like, we're in the deep end.
Yeah, you're right. And that is the probably the tension we all feel as parents. A few years ago, I read a book called The Price of Privilege. It's really interesting because the coming out of the 70s, you probably had this parenting push, Dr. Spock, and this idea that actually what's wrong with our kids is they don't have self-esteem, self-belief, that whole movement that like we just need to tell our kids that they're great and we love them and if kids were loved, if kids had security, then everything would turn out all right, that they would be great. Well, that experiment, that hypothesis is not turned out to be true. So essentially you have the greatest mental health crisis in a generation, probably in the history of humanity, that we can, that we can chart higher levels of depression, suicidal ideation, self-harm, all of these things in a generation which has come to, which was told you can do anything, we believe in you, no sin narrative, to them at all. So anyway, this one researcher in this book, The Price of Privilege, is basically saying, have we harmed our kids because we have made their lives too safe? I mean, essentially we've kept them from challenge, we've kept them from difficulty. And now obviously you're not going to put your kids in harm's way, like serious harm. But I wonder, I wonder if our kids would be better off in the long run if we did make their lives a little bit dangerous, or at least simulate danger, Like it's not real actual danger. We know they won't be seriously harmed, but to put them in places where they feel a little unsure, or they feel like they need to trust God, or they need to trust us, or they need to know that the world can be unpredictable. But that's the tension, isn't it, man? Like
That
between
is.
putting our kids in simulated situations where they can grow and be challenged and see that the world does not always work. It's not always,
And I mean, I think that, the church in the West as a whole has done that quite well of protecting the body, and said, hey, stay here, stay close. You don't want to engage with the other. There's sin and there's darkness and there's bad things out there, so you got to stay here within the confines of the walls where you're safe. And so it's the same type of analogy as the, as the church. If we're not going out there, if we're not risking, if we're not actually doing what Jesus did and actually changed the environment that he was in as he entered into the darkness or wherever he went, he changed the environment. We're going to be in that same place. And I think that, the church has suffered because of it.
Yeah, you're right. So it's not just our kids, is it? It's
No.
also we've also like idolized safety, security.
And that's I mean, that's definitely a US thing. And we're here. Did you, as living in Ireland, did you see anything different? Did living cross-culturally for a while change your perspective in any way?
Yeah, and of course, our story. Fast forward from those early inner city days, eventually we would before we started something called the Underground Network, we went and lived in the slums of the Philippines, and that was probably the most formative, say, year of my life, because partly because we were, that's why we went, essentially we were looking for the world church to reorient us, educate us. We just thought, if we were to reshape the church into something different, something that's maybe closer to our conscience, and a bias towards mission and a bias towards the poor, what would it look like? And we just thought maybe we weren't going to get that answer in the fishbowl, which is the American, evangelical church. So we prayed and looked around, but eventually we settled on the Philippines, Manila, Philippines, and lived in Metro Manila as a team, as nine adults and our 10 kids at the time. And went and lived in the slums and worked with these Filipino church planters whose mission was a church in every slum. That was their big goal. But what we said was just we're here to reorient everything, like a new operating system. So teach us about God, teach us about family, teach us about community, teach us about evangelism, teach us about scripture. Like everything was open. And so it wasn't just a cultural education. It was like a total reboot, theological, sociological, emotional. And something about being from the West and doing that in Asia, because of course the East-West dynamic, cultural dynamic, is probably, I mean, well, it's one of two great dynamics in the globe, right? The two, there's a sort of ideological difference between East and West, and then there's probably like a economic difference between North and South. And so to be in the global South and the East, you sort of have this collision of both of those realities. And so, man, it's probably too much to even enumerate how deeply that changed me. I mean, I went in there like a very direct, almost maybe even domineering kind of leader. And I left being at least someone that was capable of communicating in an indirect way, with a concern for the impact of my words in a totally different way. Filipinos in Tagalog, they have a word, pakikisama, which just doesn't really have an exact correlation in English, but it's something to do with maybe like the African word Ubuntu, like we, you and me are somehow together. We're somehow, what happens to you happens to me. Koinonia, community, something like that. And that shaped us. It changed the way we thought about church, the way what we would form as church, but also just our own hearts. And of course, there are stories like that about Ireland too. I mean, I suppose every culture we go to that's outside of our the place we're from has the potential to really reveal God to us, and also reveal our lack of holiness or our need for growth in something.
I think one of the things that I think people need to hear from that story is that you went to the Philippines as a learner, and you went to say, "Hey, teach us." And that was a humble thing to do. And I've run a missions agency. I've lived in the Middle East, and I've lived in South Korea. I've seen a lot of people come, and they're not learners, from the West to the rest of the world, and it's done some damage, especially if people are going short term. Long term missionaries usually need to do some learning, or else they're going to fail pretty quickly. But short termers don't usually learn much, and so that's something that's really key. Really important that we also realize, I think, that we're part of a global body of Christ, that we don't have it all figured out in our little pocket of the world here. And so we have to learn from one another. It says that we're all one, like we're one body across all these different variations of what the body looks like locally. And so that's beautiful. How do we posture ourselves like that in just everyday life?
Man, I was just thinking as you were talking there, I was just thinking, it's not rocket science. It's called humility. So, and again, as a young American white male leader, I wasn't, humility was not a virtue that we're taught or that's, idealized for us. Certainty, decisiveness, commanding presence, vision. These are the things they told us make a good leader. And in many ways, I'm almost 50 now, and what a life of trying to lead like that has taught me is that actually none of those things are good qualities of a leader, actually. I mean, decisiveness can be super dangerous. Like humility and asking the question, well, I mean, humility at one level is self-forgetfulness. So it's just not about ego. And that already is different from a Western leadership paradigm. but it's also thinking, you know, we always could be wrong. So I have an idea. I want to do it. I'm going to try it. I'm going to walk in faith. But, you know, I could be wrong. And just holding that little bit of uncertainty, essentially, not uncertainty in Jesus, or not uncertainty in the gospel.
Yeah.
Not uncertainty in the things which are unchangeable, but uncertainty in myself, in my ability to understand or perceive or implement something that I think God's led me to do. You know, there's such a thing too, bro, as organizational humility. So it's not just that individuals can operate with that, but actually we can create organizational systems and postures that are built into them, essentially, is this idea that we could be wrong. And so we have feedback loops, you know.
Yep.
The tighter, the quicker, the better, not just for adaptability or quick change, but actually repentance to admit, you know, I don't think that was right. I don't think that was the right thing to do. And the sooner you can discover that and then repent. And of course, as you said it yourself, I think one of the three main meta skills of the 21st century, one of them is learning.
Yeah.
So I would say there are three big, huge ones which have changed from the 20th century to the 21st century. And one of them is, can you learn? So it's not about already knowing. So if I want to hire somebody, I'm not saying, do you already have this knowledge base that I need? That's how we used to hire people. Now I'm saying, can you learn what you need to know? And how quickly can you learn? And how comfortable are you with learning? So, and learning is all about humility.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, what's behind learning is like, I don't know, and I need to know more, and I could know more, and I'm curious, and that's what drives us in it. And without humility, not to mention the fact that it's a biblical virtue, you know, which should be important to us for no other reason than that. But also, it is like a functional skill. I would say to kind of like be a leader that anyone's going to follow, you know, in the time in which we live. People just, bravado is out, dude.
Yeah, it is. It's so good. And we need that. We need that humility. And, you know, as you said, within organizations, what is it, you know, as you were coming back from the Philippines, what did it look like for you really and others starting the Underground Network, and why that, model, and what did it look like for you as you were starting it?
Yeah, I mean, you know, I think the Underground is probably at first was an attempt to maybe protest something, you know, to say this isn't right or this isn't. We probably were a little bit, you know, we had a chip on our shoulders somewhat, as you do when you're younger, you know. Although I was early 30s, so I wasn't a kid, you know, by any stretch. I did have some ministry experience under my belt, but I think that wore off pretty quickly, man. Like to where you feel like the church is wrong, and I'm gonna fix it or change it. But I do think in your early and mid 30s, you come to a point in your life where you realize, you know, I'm a grown person, I'm an adult, and if I don't agree with the way that the church that I'm a part of is run, I really fundamentally have reservations or concerns or disagreements, you recognize, well, then do it differently.
Yeah.
You know, what's the problem? You know, the church is the most empowered entity, institution in the history of the human race. Like, you can be poor and uneducated and receive a call from God and the gifts to boot and to be equipped to be a leader in the kingdom, to be a leader in the church. Like, if you think it should be different, don't complain about it. Do it differently. You know, so that is part of what drove us. And so then you're saying, okay, well, a bias for mission, a concern for the poor, empowerment, servant leadership. You know, if you really said, okay, those things are not just going to be things we bolt on to our existing traditional church or inherited church form, but we're going to actually just say those. Every single person has a calling. Every serious committed disciple has a calling into mission somewhere.
Yeah.
There must be a community that will come around them because other people are going to have that same calling. Yeah. And then you end up thinking, okay, well, what are those things? So we say microchurches, that they're a small expression of the church.
Yeah.
And then how would you network those together? How would you serve those? How would the kind of gathered version of the church, serve the scattered version of the church. And so you just end up building a whole new ecclesial infrastructure for that, those biases. And I, in many ways, that was easier. I see that now because of the work I do with traditional churches to help them pivot towards some of this stuff. But in those days, I realize now it's easier actually to start from scratch.
It's a lot easier. It is.
It's a lot easier, than it is to take an existing system and try to bring that kind of radical change across all of its other systems. So, you know, it's complicated. You end up working on a new form of governance, a new kind of staffing, a new way of doing budget and economic model. You know, you're driven by values rather than vision. There's no single leader that becomes critical to the system working. You know, it is ordination, things like that, sacraments, they all take on kind of new life when you have this belief in the priesthood of all believers.
Yep.
And you know, calling and empowerment and small church and network, church as network. So some of that stuff has become more mainstream now, more common. Those words are more in the nomenclature that we're currently using. But at the time, those things felt innovative. You know, they felt fresher, and it was the Wild West. You know, we're just trying to figure it out. But you know, we had some smart people and some good hearts and some theological acumen. So we were able, I think, to put together something which is a good case study or a good kind of 1.0 for what it could look like. And I think people all over the world and all over the country are doing 2.0 and 3.0 of that now.
Mm. And so what, you know, as people are doing 2.0 and 3.0, you know, there are some people that say, hey, this model has worked. Hey, it's worked in Tampa. I want to take it and plop it onto another place and see if it works somewhere else. And, you know, I've often found that, you know, as we are trying to ignite, you know, a multiplication of microchurches around the world, all over the world, as our mission agency does, it looks different in different places. That culturally, it's going to be different. So what are the essentials when you're looking at building, you know, the next iterations of that? What are the core things that we need to hold on to?
What a great question. I have no idea. I think it's a moving target, man. So context. So you're a missionary guy. You get this.
Yeah.
Context is a very important word. Contextualization.
Yep.
Not just of the gospel, but of the way we engage, the way we incarnate, the use of language, whatever, the way we dress, the way we appropriate culture, whatever. But context has two components to it. One is place. We get that. You know, Ireland is a different context than, you know, the Middle East, for example.
Yep.
But there's also time. Time is part of context. So we all currently live in this time in the 21st century.
Mm-hmm.
So we're all dealing with the ubiquity of smartphones. And so context, it overlap, those two things kind of overlap each other at some level. Mm. Although place may be different, the time in which we live is the same. But here's the thing. The underground, we started the underground in 2007. Well, that time is gone.
Yeah.
It's not 2007 anymore. In fact, you remember the TV show House? Did you ever watch the TV show House?
Uh-huh.
I think that show was like 2007. I watched an episode of that recently. And I was like, wow, the world has really changed. I just that show just did not age well. Number one, this cantankerous man who just abuses everyone, you know. So the show has not aged well. But you just realize, man, the world has changed so much in that short period of time. You know, two cycles of 7 years. And there, it's almost indistinguishable, the world that House, you know, lived in and the world that we live in. I mean, that guy would have been fired so fast and, you know, he would have been out of there. Nobody would have even liked him as a character, I wouldn't think. But so, you know, same thing. The even though there are, I'd say there are principles of small church empowerment, there are values which are transcendent. They come with us into every context and they come with us in every time.
Right.
But even if you're in the same context. So even in Tampa Bay,
Yeah.
I'm looking at our guys and saying, what worked for us 14 years ago, you can't live off that manna. We've got to learn, we've got to continue to listen and change with our times and with our environment. I mean, who predicted COVID, or who would have
Right.
predicted this sort of bifurcation of these culture wars and political rifts that have gone on, the explosion of kind of racial tension in our time. I mean, even just in 2 years of being out of this country, man, I came back and I'm just like, wow, a lot has changed.
Yeah.
And the tension, the sort of corporate anxiety that exists in our country right now. It's just an extreme,
Yep.
deep-seated anxiety, which of course anxiety is either it's both comes from fear, and then it produces fear, which is the people are at their worst when they're afraid. So maybe there was a model or something to it, and it was still something to learn from. It's probably a better model to emulate than something that was started in 1920, but at the same time, we're constantly learning. So I would say there probably are a series of values, like we have ours, which are we have these 18 values, is something we call the manifesto. Those things feel transcendent. They feel like they come with us, no matter where you go, like Jesus, the poor, the whole world, zeal and contemplation, humility, that's one of our core values. The lost, simplicity, those things, they're meant to be transcendent. They're meant to be the kind of glue that holds us together as a community, across context, across culture, across time. But also they're a guide maybe like a lighthouse in the midst of all. I'm in a new culture and a new time, and it feels like everything is up for grabs, and who knows what to do next. But you know to do it with humility. You know to focus on Jesus. The Christology should drive us. You know that the lost and the poor are the primary concerns of the missionary. Sharing and giving is a part of our value set, whatever. So those are the things probably that transcend.
Well, I think you're right, and I think that I know a lot of people were trying to move from, having feedback on like numerical numbers to feedback on are we living out our values, and trying to reorient our constituents, our even our donors to say, hey, our standard is, are we living by our values or not? Are we being faithful to what God has called us to do in the midst of things? He's actually the one that is going to produce the fruit, and he's in charge of it, and we're in charge of being faithful in the midst of it. So what does it look like as a real values-driven network for you to have some feedback of how you're doing as a network?
What a great question. Yeah. Because I mean, your numbers can trick you, right? You could have 100 baptisms in Texas and not really be doing that good, and you could have two baptisms in Dubai, and be doing amazing. So what is, that isn't helpful. Those and not to say baptisms aren't important, they're very important, but I love your question, because it's like, can you take your values, these sort of transcendent things you say, no matter what happened, this is who we're meant to be. This is how we bear witness to this kingdom reign of Jesus, which has been promised to us. And then to audit that. So one of the practices, the disciplines that we would do is our whole kind of leadership community would come together once a year for like a weekend away. And we would pull out these 18 values and put them up on the board, and we would do a community audit. We would ask ourselves, okay, how are we doing? And invariably, you find that some are flagging, some are drifting. And that became a kind of point of emphasis in the coming year. How do we shore these up? How do we strengthen them? So what a great insight that you just had there, like to say, instead of saying, we never asked how many baptisms or even how many microchurches, because we would have continued been growing every single year. But that felt maybe secondary to your point, like, are we who we set out to be? And if we are, we had this belief that growth would happen, or that people lives would be touched, or you know, that we would bear witness to the kingdom, people would be empowered, whatever. but the harder question is, are we who we set out to be?
Yeah.
And always we weren't. I mean, always there, because yeah. if you ever look at our manifesto, it's really hard. I mean, it's aspirational, right? It's like yeah. nobody was living up to this thing. Nobody. And certainly not us as a whole group, a whole community. So you get a couple of them, you're like, man, we are just not doing that. We have lost focus on that. And so that can become an area of emphasis or repentance even.
Yeah.
You know, saying, Lord, forgive us for, you know, failing to embody this.
Mm. Yeah, you've brought up repentance a few times. So what's that importance of repentance? You just brought it up right now as like corporate repentance, not just individual. So is there a difference in between that individual repentance and corporate repentance, and what's the importance?
Yeah, okay. Right, so repentance is a great and important word, especially for the time in which we live, because repentance is a sort of it's the theological construct which is closest to the idea of change, right? Adaptability. Yep. It's saying we have this wrong and we need to pivot, you know, metanoia. We need to change our minds. Mm-hmm. We're going this direction. We need to go in the other direction. So repentance can be kind of sackcloth and ashes and regret and sorrow and sometimes often it is, right?
Yep.
But repentance can also be this more tactical, functional thing, which is you say, we thought this was the right thing to do, but it wasn't. You know, just we were just wrong. And we meant well, we tried, but that it wasn't right. And now we see that, Lord, and we're sorry. And we're not flogging ourselves. You know, we're still people who know that the grace of God is impenetrable, you know. So it's not about, shame.
Right.
But I think that's part of it is recognizing that repentance is this pathway towards the gifts of God, the revelation of God, that, you know, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, right? So it's actually, he loves us. That's why he's going to correct us. And we receive his correction as discipline, as a gesture of love. But then, you know, I was just even thinking of Isaiah 6, you know, the woe is me, you know, he feels undone and he's like, I'm a man of sinful, I have sinful lips, words, whatever, but I dwell among the people. So who also are sinners, you know, and recognizing both personal sin and repentance and change and also organizational, structural sin. And the need for change and the need for repentance. And we do tend to vacillate. We tend to sort of pendulum swing. Our view of sin tends to either be personal or structural. And then our repentance is then therefore either personal or structural. And we need both kinds of repentance, don't we? For organizations to grow and to become healthier and to become more like the kingdom and for our own hearts, you know, to continue to grow. We just shouldn't be afraid of it. In fact, there's a comfort in repentance, isn't there? It just seems like a lot of work to have to always be right. That's just
that's so much pressure.
It's a burden we cannot carry, you know.
That's way too much pressure for me.
Way too much pressure,
I personally feel that, like, just inside of me, that I want to be right all the time, but basically because I want to please other people, I want them to see that I'm right. And so to have that pressure taken off of me is huge. And, you know, that's when Jesus says, you know, my burden is light, so my yoke is easy, so come. And he's going to start to steer me in the right direction, you know, with his yoke. And so that's so good that we have to stop, change directions. And the beauty in repentance means that we are not on that wrong path for a lot longer than we need to be on it. Like, we're back on a better path and a better journey. So I love that. Do you have any, I want just a quick story or so of when you've actually seen a kingdom of heaven touch earth in your sphere? What does that look like? What does it look like when the kingdom actually, we see some of that, the foretaste of the coming kingdom?
Yeah, lots of things come to mind. I can remember being a young college staff worker person, and I was in a, we did like a retreat or something, and I was sitting on this balcony, and all my small group leaders, little missional community leaders that were going to be scattered all about campus, were in little groups kind of on the first floor. And I was young, I was probably like 25 or something like that. Yeah. And I remember just being overwhelmed with the sense of like, oh, okay, this is actually what ministry is about. It's like seeing other people sent or other people empowered, and the scaling, the multiplication of your, whatever you could have done is nothing compared to what all these people can do. And the fact that I had played some part in convening them, you know, bringing them together. And I've seen that over and over and over again in my own ministry life, and to greater and greater degree, but it's always a variation of that sort of same theme. Now I'm working with the National Christian Foundation and helping to kind of convene what we call collective impact alliances around key causes, particular social causes, you know, foster care and adoption, human trafficking, you know, pro-life, you know, Christian community development, church planting, whatever it is, convening these collaborations of everybody working in that sector. And what's cool is that every time I go into one of these cause sectors and start meeting the key players, there's always underground people. In fact, you'll see like key important ministries that are major players in foster care adoption, are major players in anti-human trafficking, and they all started in the underground. Wow. You know, so to be able to see the little sprinkling of a small community that just said, let's empower people, let's back people, let's serve people, and to see them get scattered, those ministries get started, incubated, and then sent around the city, and to see them leading now in those sectors, in those social struggles. There's one... So on a more human level, I remember this one story of the women that were working with vulnerable women coming out of prostitution. One of the things they would do is go into clubs and build relationships with these club owners, these like strip clubs. So they would do strip club outreach on the weekends and go in while the women are in there, go into their dressing room and give them gifts and pray for them and like basically say, look, if you ever want to get out of this life, whatever, you know, here's our card and you just need to know us by name. And so one woman in particular was like, well, can I talk to you afterwards? So they're out in the parking lot. It's like 4 a.m. They're out in the parking lot waiting for her to come out. This is just a group of women, Christian women, you know, out in the outside of a strip club in the parking lot waiting for them to come out. And meanwhile, there's this car of two guys and they're kind of standing outside their car, also waiting for the same woman to come out. So you have these two guys in the car. It's very intimidating.
Yeah.
These like four or five women who are waiting and they're waiting for this same woman to come out. So presumably you've got kind of one pathway after work and another pathway after work. You know? Now beforehand they did this sort of like little treasure hunt thing where they just pray and they think, okay, Lord, just give us something for somebody.
Yeah.
And one of the women had thought, I think it's somebody's birthday. So they felt like God was saying it's somebody's birthday. So they went and got a birthday cake and brought it with them to this outreach. Now it's 4 a.m. No, it's not been anybody's birthday. Everyone they talk to, is it your birthday? No, is it your birthday? No. So finally, these two guys, the woman comes out, the two guys go over to her, these brave Christian women go over to her, and now there's like a sort of impasse, right? And the women are trying to talk these guys into leaving, right? And they're not getting anywhere. And so eventually one of them goes, wait, is it your birthday? Is it any of your birthdays? Just in case, like it might be one of these men, these two men out in the parking lot, their birthday. And the one guy's face just goes down and he's kind of like quiet. He's looking at the ground and he goes, no, but today's my wife's birthday. And he said, how do you know that? And so she's like, oh, this cake is for your wife. And he gets the conviction of God, just like hits this guy and his friend. And his friend's like, dude, this is too spooky. We need to get out of here. Like, this isn't right. And so they pray for this guy. And he's like, I got to go home to my wife right now. So something like that, a moment where you see, I mean, if you talk about heaven and earth, you're talking about this dark place, you know, the alley behind a strip club at 4 a.m. in the morning where something illicit is meant to take place. Yeah. That was the devil's plan, you know, for this woman, for these men, and something totally different happens.
Wow.
Yeah. He goes off to breakfast with them to hear about a way out and new life and hope in Jesus and forgiveness and all that. And these two guys get conviction. In fact, the one guy's like, this God is after me. Like, I got to get out of here. I got to get home.
That's awesome.
So it's big. It's big and it's little, isn't it? I mean,
you
see the kingdom expressing itself in macro ways, but also in really micro.
And that's beautiful. And I love how, you know, these small, you know, micro communities, these micro churches are empowering people. And then, you know, through that, and there's missional seeds, there's seeds for, you know, justice and the lost and the poor and the marginalized going out from those communities that has a major impact. And, you know, that you're actually seeping from the ground level, you're transforming something from the inside out. And, you know, we often try to go, you know, on the outside where there's a lot of behavioral issues. So let's just change behavior or change, you know, this or that, and it's going to work. But it's really any real true transformation comes from the inside out. And so that's what I love about, you know, about the Underground Network and, you know, things like that of, you know, small, simple micro churches coming together to actually seed something totally new and different in the world.
Yeah.
Just a couple questions at the end. One, if you could go back to your 21-year-old self, what advice would you give?
Well, guy, you ever wonder if you'd even be friends with your future version of yourself?
Yeah.
I'd punch myself in the face probably. Man, just listen more. I saw something on Facebook recently where it was like, what would you say to your younger self? And there was all these people posting like, I'd say you got this and don't listen to them and you're amazing and you're awesome. And I was just like, that is not what I would tell my 21-year-old. I would tell my 21-year-old self to shut up. That's probably what I would be like. Man, you got a lot to learn. And I think humility has always been a yearning and a struggle, a fight for me. And I maybe wish I would have gotten on it harder, quicker, faster, that commitment, but just probably to listen more, to be slower to speak. And yeah, but at the same time, I like that guy, you know, he tried and he had zeal. He, you know, he still does. And he, the best he knew to love people, you know, and to pour himself out and to take chances. And so, you know, respect to the little guy,
on your own. He set you on a journey. He set you on a path, you know, so that's good. Anything that you've been reading or watching lately that you could recommend?
Yeah, well, I just finished, I read a lot, and I just finished a book called Wanting, which is about, it's the work of a guy called Rene Girard, who is since died, I think, mimetic desire, you know, this really fascinating delving into his work that basically we want the things we want because other people have it. We tend to copy people, which creates what he calls mimetic rivalry. So then we tend to feel kind of in competition with each other over the things we want. And then ultimately he says it creates scapegoating, you know, that someone must die to ease the tension and the violence that we feel between each other because we want the same things because we're rivals. We feel rivals, and so we tend to take people. It's really deep, deep
Wow.
stuff. I'm probably doing a
Yeah.
poor job of explaining it, but essentially, then we take a person, and they must suffer and die. They become the focal point of our outrage, our anger, or something. And you just see that. It's just an epidemic right now. So
Yeah, that's.
uncovering some of that stuff is kind of profound. So anyway, I would commend that book. I just finished it. So Wanting is what it's called.
Great. Do you
Yeah.
have anything coming out? And where
I
can we
do.
find
Yeah,
some of
I
your work?
do. I do. I have a book. I have a book which is actually available in pre-order now, but it'll be a I think it's January 2nd or 3rd or something, called The Six Seasons of Calling. So essentially, what I have this theory about how calling evolves over the course of our lives, and in somewhat similar ways that we tend to go through
Yeah.
these six identity crises over the course of our life, and a lot of us form a similar kind of psychosocial developmental pathway, and how calling intersects with these different phases of our lives, 0 to 12, 12 to 24, 24 to 36, 36 to 48, these 12-year cycles or segments. So it's my attempt at a kind of psychosocial developmental view of a whole life and how our calling changes over the course of our lives. So I think it's really, at least it'll be thought-provoking for people, and so far the impression that people have is that they really see themselves in that sort of common story. So if people want to check it out, it'll be available in January. Yeah.
Yeah, the Six Seasons of Calling. So, well, Brian, thank you so much for coming on. It was a pleasure to talk to
Yeah.
you, and I really enjoyed it. So thank you.
Thanks, Joshua.
Thank you for listening to the show today. If you're really enjoying the show, please don't forget to hit the follow button on your favorite podcast app. You could do it right now. Just hit that little plus. And then I would love it if you would leave a rating and review on Apple Podcasts. So you could go right now to the show and leave a star rating and review and let us know how you are enjoying the show. And find us on Facebook and Instagram. So if you want to connect, interact, I post a lot of quotes and different things that you could actually interact with the episodes and let me know how you are enjoying the show. If you feel inclined to donate, there is a support the show link in the show notes, and it would send you directly to a page where you could donate so that new episodes can be produced for your enjoyment. So thank you so much for listening, and I hope you have an incredible week.